Well, I'm going to read a passage of Scripture to you, and I think it's a theme that we should follow, and it is that we should always, this is 1 Peter, you don't have to read along with me, 1 Peter 3:15, he says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And basically that means with humility and respect. So I'm going to give you my translation of that. Set apart the Lord God in your hearts as the most important thing in your life, and always be ready to share the reason for your hope to everyone who asks you, but do it with humility and respect. So, let's begin today as we think about Christianity and Islam. It's an important topic because Islam represents a major, if not the major, threat to what we call Western civilization, or what used to be called Christian civilization and what used to be called Christendom. And so I want to talk about that for a moment. And I'm going to have to give you a sweep of history in order to get you to that point. So bear with me. I know a lot of people don't like history, but you know, does anyone here remember how you got to school today? Yeah. And won't that help you find your way home if you drive? Well, that's history. History lets you know where you came from and can also help you know where you need to go. So in a very simple way, all of us are historians. We just don't think of it that way. So I want you to think about my sword with me for a moment. I will pass that sword on to my son, who's an attorney, and that will be good because he's named after me and therefore after my grandfather, his great-grandfather. On that sword, you see something. You see it both on the buckle and you see it also on the base of the hilt of the sword. What do you see? Most of you should be able to see it. A what? I'm deaf. My deafness. A cross, absolutely. Now, if you look closely at the belt buckle, you see some words written on that belt buckle. Does anyone here know Latin at all?
John.
Huh? John does? Who's John? Oh, right there. John, you know some Latin? Why don't you come up here for a moment? All right. And I want you to look at that belt buckle, and you see around the cross, around that red cross, you see some Latin writing. Can you read what the Latin says? Don't even translate it at this point. Just read the Latin words.
In hoc signo vinces.
Come up here so they can hear you. You read it correctly?
In hoc signo vinces.
Okay, except in classical Latin, the V is pronounced as a W. Otherwise, it sounds like my name, because my last name is taken from that same Latin word. Do you know what that phrase means?
No, sir.
Any guess at all? In would be what?
In hoc. Well, that was about 2 years ago.
Okay. Well, here's the clue, John. Thank you so much for your help. In means in. Yeah, in means in. Okay. Hoc. Anybody got an idea what hoc might mean? That's a Latin word you probably ought to learn because you will come across it a lot of times. Like a committee that is ad hoc. Ad hoc means for, and it has a limited time frame, but the hoc is this. Okay? All right, thanks, John.
You're welcome.
So, in hoc means in this, in this. In fact, there's a liquor store In Alexandria. When I first moved here 39 years ago this week, this I noticed an odd name for a liquor store. When we rode down Lee Street, it was called Hocus Pocus. And I thought, what in the world is Hocus Pocus? Because Hocus Pocus is a familiar phrase, and Hocus Pocus is just another way of saying magic. Why would somebody call a liquor store magic? Anyhow, here's the origin of the word Hocus Pocus, okay? It comes from the Latin phrase that everybody heard in church growing up in the Western world for at least 1,000 years. And at the point during the main worship service called the Mass, the service was always in Latin, and the priest would say, hoc, that's the same as that word there, hoc, est corpus meum. And if a priest were hungry, and he'd already done 3 or 4 Masses, and if the people were not real sharp to listen carefully, when you say, hoc est corpus meum, it sounded like hocus pocus. Can you see that? Hoc est corpus meum? And if you're illiterate, and you're going to church, as virtually everyone in the Western world went to church on Sunday, and you hear in the service, and see, when I attended Mass in the early 1960s, that's what was said. And you would hear the priest say, hoc est corpus meum. This is my body. And at that moment, according to medieval thinking, the bread ceased to be bread and the wine ceased to be wine, and they became the actual, literal, physical body and blood of Christ. So a miracle occurred, and so all the peasants knew that a miracle occurred, and they heard the priest say, hocus pocus. And so it became like, wow, okay, here's how we can work a miracle. And they would just say, hocus pocus. You know, like, wow, the priest says hocus pocus, and that works. So hoc means this. All right? Hoc est is this. So in this signo, what does that sound like, signo? So it sounds like signal. That's very good. And it's because it's the Latin word for sign. A sign, like we saw a sign in the heavens. Or yesterday, a black cat crossed my path, and I knew it was a sign from God to watch out. Or I saw a man fall off of a stepladder, and I knew that was a sign warning me not to walk under that ladder. Okay. In hoc signo means in this sign, in hoc signo. And then the last word, my last name comes from that word. It means to conquer, to conquer. And it's pronounced, even though it's spelled like Wences, Avensis, it is pronounced Winces. So the V in classical Latin is pronounced like a W. And the C is a hard C, so it's Winces. So notice on my grandfather's sword is a red cross, and around the red cross are these Latin words, in hoc signo Winces. In this sign conquer. And according to legend, tradition, in 313, in the year of our Lord, the man who would become the Roman Emperor, first of the Western Empire, and then of the Eastern Empire, and then a combined empire again, named Constantine, as he is faced with a terrible battle, heading to Rome, and he is at a bridge called the Milvian Bridge, he sees a cross in the sky. And emblazoned across the cross are those Latin words, because he spoke Latin. In hoc signo Winces. It's on my grandfather's sword. In this sign, conquer. And so according to legend, tradition, Constantine after that, whether he became a Christian then or not, we can't say, or whether he ever really became a Christian, we can't say. But from that point on, he took that sign very seriously, and he had his soldiers take paint, and all of the soldiers painted a cross on their shields in 313 AD before the battle at the Milvian Bridge, and he won. Constantine won as his soldiers had a cross painted on their shields, and so in this sign conquer. And immediately after that, Constantine issued, as he became the uncontested ruler of the western part of the empire, he issued what is called the Edict of Milan. The Edict of Milan. Milan is an Italian city. And the Edict of Milan forever changed Christianity. I want you to get this. This is really important. And I don't want to lose you. Some of this will get very interesting in the weeks ahead. But if you follow this history, you'll really understand both the nature of the church and ultimately the nature of Islam. Prior to 313 AD, we only know sketches of church history. We don't have a consistent and unbroken documentation of the history of the Christian church. Why? Christianity until 313 AD was an outlaw religion. It was an outlaw religion. If you were a Christian, at certain times, in certain places, you would be killed. You've all heard of the stories like Christians being thrown to the lions. Yes, they were thrown to the lions. Christians were tortured terribly in various parts of the Roman Empire, and particularly under the reign of Nero. And then under the reign of Domitian, who was the third ruler in the after his father Vespasian died, he and his brother were the conquerors of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Christians were persecuted terribly. There were evidently 10 great waves of persecution against Christians, and so to be a Christian meant that when you became a Christian, you took up the cross. Now, I want you to really hear the difference here. You didn't take up the cross the way that my grandfather's sword indicates. You took up the cross to be willing to die, not to be willing to kill. Now, Christians served in the Roman army, and Christians served as policemen and things like that. They didn't leave their jobs. They were never told to leave their jobs. And so Christians sometimes did kill other people, but they only killed other people up until 313 AD by virtue of being soldiers in battle or being police officers who sometimes had to kill someone in the line of duty. Okay? So up until 313 AD, when you talked about a Christian taking up the cross, what you meant was that you were surrendering your life to Jesus Christ. And you understood that persecution would likely happen to you. You might lose your husband. You might lose your wife. You might lose your children. You might lose your father or mother. You might be disinherited. You might go to prison. You might be tortured. And so Christians understood that for the first almost 300 years of Christianity. And so to take up the cross became a metaphor to coming to Jesus, for coming to Jesus. Because when you come to Jesus, you surrender your rights. And you give it all to the Lord. And you realize it may cost me my life. So I want you to understand the significance of the cross in terms of taking up your cross until 313 AD. And so Christians were persecuted. They were put to death. They were tortured. But this is what I want you to understand absolutely. Until 313 AD, no Christian ever took up a cross, took up the cross as a means of fighting other people with a sword and shield, compelling them to do Christianly. Let me say that again. Until 313 AD, Christianity was never a religion that forced itself on other people. Let me say that again. Until 313 AD, Christianity was an outlaw religion in which Christians used two things to win people to Christ. They used prayer and they used reason, or telling people about Jesus. And you know that by 313, thousands upon thousands, maybe millions of people had become Christians. And it happened in things like this. Here's a true story. In the northern part of the Roman Empire, which would be in modern-day Germany, a group of soldiers who were followers of Christ. Notice they were soldiers in the Roman army. But because they were followers of Christ and refused to worship the emperor, were stripped naked in the dead of winter and led out on a frozen lake, chained there and unable to leave the frozen lake, freezing to death. And they were told, as a great fire was built on the shore of the frozen lake, and food and heated beverages were there, they were told, if you will simply renounce Christ and worship the emperor, we will free you and you can come and be warmed with hot beverage, a hot meal before a hot fire, and be clothed in nice fur robes that will warm you right up. And those soldiers refused to do that. And instead, they began to sing hymns to Jesus. And they began to die. And here's the amazing thing. Because Christians were willing to die for their faith, not to kill for it, because Christians were willing to die for their faith, those Roman soldiers on the shore, observing them, willing to die, willing to give up their life, willing to praise God, even though they're freezing to death, naked on a frozen lake. As soldiers died, other soldiers laid down their arms, took off their uniforms, and walked naked out on the frozen lake to take their place. In other words, Christians won the Roman Empire up until 313 AD by laying down their lives, not by taking up the sword. Do you follow what I'm saying? This is very important because Constantine forever changed the nature of Christianity. Now, who wants to have your mom killed? Or your dad killed? Or your brother? Or yourself be tortured? Or be thrown to lions? Or all of the horrible things that you read about ISIS, or as some people call it, ISIL now. And who wants to have those things? I don't want to be persecuted, do you? I don't want to lose my job because I say I'm a follower of Christ. I don't want to be tortured because I follow Christ. So ending persecution is a good thing, right? Well, yeah, except what Constantine did in AD 313 was, in issuing the Edict of Milan, he granted Christianity legal status. It no longer was against the law to be a Christian. You were no longer subject at that point to persecution, torture, being fed to lions, and so on. The trouble is, a whole lot more happened. And by 325, Constantine had conquered the entire Roman Empire and reunited the empire as one empire with himself as the emperor of Rome. And he decided to move his capital to a not well-known city on the shores of Greece that was at a very narrow point that if you were going to sail a ship from the Mediterranean into the Black Sea, you had to go through, called the Dardanelles. And that little city, that little town, was called Byzantium. And so Constantine decided to build a magnificent city there as the capital of the new reunited Rome. And so Rome in the west, the city of Rome in the west, was eclipsed by the new capital of the Roman Empire, Byzantium. And Constantine, humble guy that he was, decided to rename the little town of Byzantium into Constantinople. Constantinople means Constantine's city. So anyhow, and it's interesting, its modern name, which is not Constantinople, Istanbul, means the city. If because it was later conquered in 1453 by the Muslims. So the Roman Empire moved from Rome to Constantinople as its administrative headquarters. Now, something happened in 325, and it's far more significant than the Edict of Milan. Just a few years later, in the same time frame as the youngest of you who were here, pretty much the youngest of you who were here, in that time frame of your life, from 313 to 325, Christianity went from having been an outlaw religion to being a legal religion to become the established religion. The established religion. Now, by the way, the Roman Empire was not the first Christian nation. Does anyone know what the name of the first Christian nation was? I bet you don't. Armenia. And so the Armenians are people who live between modern Turkey and Russia, parts of Russia. Armenia. That's where Mount Ararat, where Noah's Ark landed, is. So anyhow, Christianity goes from being an outlaw religion in 313 to being a legal religion to, in 325, becoming the legal religion. Now, not everybody was a Christian. But suddenly it became fashionable to become a Christian. It's kind of like when people run for political office today, especially in a place like Louisiana. What do? What's one thing, what do? Holler it out.
They go hunting.
Yeah, they go hunting for voters, but where do they go to get those voters? Where? They go to churches. That's the answer I'm looking for. I got it down. They go to churches. Why do they go to churches? Because the crookedest and sleaziest politicians, as well as good politicians, from the worst to the best, know they need the church vote to get elected. And so they let people know, I'm a Christian. And they do that, and it's not unlike what happened in 325 when Christianity became the established religion of the Roman Empire. So something changes dramatically. And my grandfather's sword summarizes it. Christianity goes from a religion where to become a Christian was to take up a cross and follow Christ, became a religion in which the cross was taken up as a symbol to conquer other people and force them to become Christians outwardly. So that you had to go to church at certain points. And here's another thing that happened. Notice what is the date when Christianity became the legal established religion. What's the year? I gave it to you about 10 times. What is it? 325. 313 it became legal. 325 it became the legal established religion. Something else happened in 325 A.D. What happened in 325 A.D. is the Roman emperor called all of the leaders. Many of these people had been in prison. Many of them had been tortured for their faith. He called all of the great leaders of the Christian church, now that it had been legal and tolerated for a dozen years, he calls them together to meet at a suburb of Constantinople. And that suburb's name was Nicaea. Nicaea. Or we use it in anglicized pronunciation as Nicaea. And so in 325, the church leaders met and debated the issue of what is Christianity. And so in the meeting in 325 AD in the suburb of Constantinople called Nicaea, we had a document that came out of it called the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed. And the Nicene Creed, it's called a creed because it comes from the Latin word credo, which means I believe. And so the Nicene Creed begins with these words. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. Now, pretty much everyone would agree, yeah, Christianity believes that. We believe in one God, and so you begin with this word, credo, I believe. I believe in one God, not the many gods of pagan Rome. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. What are some invisible things that God made? He made angels. You can't see them. There are a couple of them sitting here today. And he made angels, who some of whom later fell into sin, and they became known as demons. And there are a few of those sitting here today too. Wait, the one over there trying to tap you on the shoulder and get you distracted, reminding you about that picture of you on Facebook that you need to get taken down before your parents see it. How did he know? No, I'm just making it up. No, God made all things visible. That's like the person next to you that you can see, and the seat you're sitting on, it's wood, and invisible. And are we demonstrating the power of a new deodorant? Or no, you're just meditating. Okay. All right, there we go. All right, thanks. And so, so out of Christianity first becoming legal in 313, and in 325 it becomes the legal established religion, something happened. Somebody said it this way. I don't know who said it to me, but I Sunday night somebody whispered to me and said, you know, the devil couldn't conquer the church, so he joined it. Think about that for a moment. The devil couldn't conquer the church, so he joined it. And here's what happens after 325. It wasn't all bad. There were many good things that happened in 325. I mean, you could live at peace with your neighbor. You didn't have to hide the fact that you were gathering together to worship and celebrate the Lord's Supper and hear a sermon or a homily or a lesson about Jesus. You didn't have to hide that. You didn't have to hide the fact you were going to be baptized. You didn't have to hide those things anymore. It became legal and tolerated in 313, but by 325, it became the established religion. And there was a big controversy right after Christianity became legal and before it became the established religion. That controversy was, who is Jesus? Now, the Bible teaches that Jesus is God, but there was a powerful, persuasive man named Arius. Arius, okay? And Arius taught that Jesus was simply a creature, okay? He said that he was a great creature, he was the greatest of all the creatures of God, but he was not God. So Arius, for a time it seemed that Arius was going to win the Roman emperor to say Christianity is about believing in a creature who was not God, whose name was Jesus, and that was Arius' viewpoint. And then Santa Claus came on the scene of history. And so at the Council of Nicaea, Santa Claus was there. You think I'm kidding? I'm not kidding. Santa Claus showed up at the Council of Nicaea, only he didn't show up in a sleigh led by eight tiny reindeer, nor did he have a big fat belly that shook like a bowl full of jelly, nor did he wear red pajamas with white fur trim. His name was Nicholas, and he was the leader of the churches in Myra, or Mura. And he was a very kind Christian scholar. In fact, he was a very generous man. He had become a believer as a very wealthy man, and he gave away his wealth to rescue people. So this is a man who was a scholar, he was a teacher, and he was extremely generous. We know him as Saint Nicholas. And the tradition of giving gifts at Christmas is based on the story of St. Nicholas, whom we call Santa Claus, because that's how you would pronounce it in certain languages. St. Nicholas. And so Arius gets up and speaks, and this is the story, this is the legend, this is the tradition. Arius gets up and speaks in the Council of Nicaea, and he insults Jesus. Okay? He insults Jesus. He insults the Virgin Mary. He slanders and says that Jesus is not God. And according to Christian legend and tradition, Nicholas was so outraged that he walked over to Arius and slapped him in the face. I'm not making this up. See, history's got fun things in it. So you can remember the great Christmas tradition of giving gifts and slapping people who ring your doorbell to sell you magazines that tell you that Jesus is not God. Don't do that. Somehow or another, Nicholas' viewpoint, along with another man by the name of Athanasius won. And the Roman Emperor Constantine was won over. All right? Now, what's significant about this? And I'm about to lose you, so I'm about to wrap it up for today. But what's significant about it is that Constantine was obsessed to have one church, one doctrine, one way of doing things under him. Constantine viewed himself as the head of the church. And he saw the church as an agency of the state. And so he wanted all of the people who said they were Christians to worship exactly the same way. It wouldn't be like you go to some churches and you've got organ music, big pipe organs, beautiful. And you go to other churches and they don't have any musical instruments. You go to other churches, they have guitars. You go to other churches, they have a nice piano. Other churches, they may have electric guitars and drums. And people worship in different ways in America, right? And who am I to say which way is the right way? I think that as long as we're worshiping God according to our understanding of Scripture, and we're making a joyful noise, it's okay with the Lord. But Constantine didn't believe that. Constantine was obsessed that his empire being reunited, east and west, into one empire, would have one way of doing it for everybody, and everybody would worship the same way. If one church had guitars, all churches would have guitars. And so he wanted to do it one way, and he wanted to be enforced by the sword. This is really important. And in order to enforce it by the sword, he would use his army to enforce on Christians who didn't want to do it that way to force compliance. So, we now arrive at 325 AD. And the stage is set for the birth of a man in 570 AD by the name of Muhammad. Muhammad is born in 570 AD. And Muhammad arrives on the scene of history after Christianity has been a legal religion for how long? 570 minus 325 as an established religion. What do we get? Anybody doing math? Okay. 260 years. So 260 years after Christianity became the legal, the established religion of the Roman Empire, Muhammad is born in what is called today Saudi Arabia. And he comes on the scene of history at a time that Christianity has been enforcing itself in one particular way for a couple of hundred years. And there's one way of doing it. Now, what happens when there's one way of doing it? Here's the interesting thing. There began to be a series of disputes after 325, and we won't get into all of that. But various churches, for example, I had the privilege of participating with an Armenian Orthodox archbishop in a service of blessing a couple that was about to be married. And the Armenian Orthodox do not subscribe to one of the councils of the church that occurred in 453 AD called the Council of Chalcedon. Chalcedon was another suburb of Constantinople. And so what happens is they did not accept the idea that Jesus was both truly God and truly human in one person. And they were loose on the idea of his being one person compared to the rest of Christians. But here's what happens. The Roman Empire enforces each of these church councils from the very first one in Nicaea in 325 until the Great Council in 453, which deposed the leader of the church in Constantinople as a heretic. What happens? I want you to get this picture. This is very important. Muhammad comes on the scene of history at a time when Christians are persecuting Christians. Let that sink in. Muhammad comes on the scene of history at a time when Christians are persecuting other Christians, forcing them to believe one way, not necessarily based on the Bible, though in many cases various groups believe they were basing their beliefs on the Bible, but based on the sword of the Roman Empire enforcing uniformity of worship and belief in order that the empire itself would be united under the Roman emperor. Now, let me sum all that up. Muhammad comes on the scene of history at a time that the Roman Empire has gone from outlawing Christianity to making it legal, to making it the legal religion of the empire, and viewing it as treason to disagree about church doctrine. Let me say that again. Making it treason to disagree about church doctrine. Now, we have various denominations here represented. And God bless all of you. And God bless your parents and your pastors. But what if the government of the United States made a decision that only, let me pick one I don't think anybody is a member of. Okay. What if the government of the United States said that the Jehovah's Witnesses are the legal Christian religion, and anyone who is not a Jehovah's Witness must cease believing and practicing and speaking their understanding Christianity. Now, I don't think we have any Jehovah's Witnesses. We may, and I'm not picking on you. But I'm going to say, let's say, suppose that became the deal. You see what would happen to the rest of us? What about Catholics? What about Baptists? What about Presbyterians, Methodists, Pentecostals, Assembly of God, Episcopalians, or whatever? What do you do? What if the government of the United States said, it's treason not to be a Jehovah's Witness? Now you understand what I'm talking about here and how Constantine's vision, in hoc signo vincus, took Christianity from being a religion that was spread by word of mouth and through prayer to being a religion that was forced on other people as a matter of state policy, and that deviation from it, any divergence there, would be viewed as not simply bad doctrine, bad theology, false teaching, but as treason. And so into that whirlwind or maelstrom comes Muhammad, and we'll talk about Muhammad, inshallah, which is Arabic, that means God willing. We'll talk about Muhammad, inshallah, God willing, in 2 weeks and talk about his background. But you needed the background of what Christianity once was versus what Christianity became in order to understand the effectiveness of Muhammad in coming against Christianity. And I close with, in the last minute that I have here, I just want to say this. Please don't misunderstand me. I am not here to try to persuade you to become Muslims. Exact opposite. I am a committed Christian. I want you to understand the difference, though, between Christianity and Islam. Thank you. Let me pray. Lord, bless this. Help me to teach these things in a clear and helpful way. In Jesus' name, amen.